As you know, I'm contemplating my personal responsibilities to those that we call the world. They operate by the wisdom that originates on the earth, and we do too sometimes as well. In Psalm 145, David wrote about the saints and identifies a potential responsibility that we have to the world. If you would please turn to Psalm 145. And verse 9. It says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." Can we declare God's mighty acts and talk of his power and tell of his glorious majesty? Where would you start? Certainly, God's creation fulfills all three. The creation is a mighty act. It is a demonstration of power, and it is a reflection of his glorious majesty. Many books of the Bible claim that God created the heaven, the earth, and everything in them. The Bible starts with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John started his gospel this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Many scriptures reveal and remind us of how all this stuff, including us, got here. It was created by a creator. But the Bible doesn't go into much detail on how everything came into reality. It just says that God did it, and that it was good. I wonder if God did it to invite people to study his creation. When Job was discouraged and in need of godly reproof and encouragement, God turned to his creation. He probes Job's knowledge on earth's foundations and moorings, the dwelling place of light, the arrangement of stars, wild mountain goats, the lack of wisdom in ostriches, behemoths, leviathans, and snow storage. Upon hearing this, Job repents in dust and ashes. In the book of Job, there is no explanation of how God did everything that he did. Apparently, these facts exist on their own and is sufficient evidence, at least it was for Job. And this view is reinforced in Romans, where it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Our thinking today is different. According to researchers, 9 out of 10 Americans believe in some spiritual power. 6 out of 10 believe that humans evolved over time, and 3 out of 10 believe living things evolved solely by natural processes. That means 2 out of 10 people believe in both a spiritual power and solely that natural processes created everything that we see. And that's millions of people. And that feels confusing to me, how you could see both as true. The average person trusts part of or all of Darwin's theory as a reasonable explanation for how all this stuff, including us, got here. They must not know the latest science. And neither did I until working on this message, or at least some of it. What's amazing to me is that both naturalists, and those are people who believe that natural processes created everything, and creationists are both awed at what they see in the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the seas under the earth. Everyone agrees with what Genesis says, which says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Famed naturalist and broadcaster Sir David Attenborough spoke these words in the introduction to Planet Earth 2, which is a high-quality nature show. He said, when you look down on the Earth's surface, it's impossible not to be impressed by the sheer grandeur, splendor, and power of the natural world. God's creation demonstrates his glory and majesty. Here's another excellent example from an article in Slate magazine. They write, living things are the most incredible machines. Many of our most advanced technologies attempt to emulate them, but more often than not, our results are clumsy and inelegant. Airplanes and helicopters employ the same basic principles of flight as birds, bats, and insects, but they fall pathetically short. The delicate hummingbird hovers with breathtaking precision to dip its proboscis into the nectar-bearing flower and then, in an instant, wheels and darts away. The albatross glides inches over the water for hours on a transcontinental voyage with barely a flap of its wings, riding the whispers of updrafts that rise from the water. The frigate bird stretches its wings wide to circle and climb on thermals and then, spotting a fish in the ocean below, folds them back and swoops in a sudden plunge. The best minds on the planet, with all the resources of modern science, have yet to develop anything remotely as efficient as the lowliest plant. Plants are incredible solar factories that convert sunlight to sugar every day, all day, in places cold and hot, wet and dry, and they do it with virtually no waste, in complete silence. The creation impresses everyone, both naturalists and creationists. And the author continues to credit evolution with all these marvels. As creationists, we give credit to the God of heaven. Here is one example in Jeremiah 10, if you would please look there. Jeremiah 10 and verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods who have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Here's another in Proverbs 3 and 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped their dew. As we read in Psalm 145, God's saints declare his mighty acts to the sons of men. Our children are sons of men. I read a paper which remarked that most current textbooks still explain evolutionary theory from principles identified in the 1930s and the 1940s. School books have not kept pace with scientific breakthroughs. Therefore, I intend to increase our confidence in proclaiming God's glory to the sons of men by examining current scientific research in four areas. There's a lot more to be aware of God's creation, for me as well. And I think by being better informed, we will be better able to talk of his power and tell of his glorious majesty, first to our children and then to others as appropriate. This message is primarily built on scientific papers and articles. I believe that science will eventually recognize what the Bible reveals, which is that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And that's because researchers are digging into every detail, and the avenues for an exclusively naturalistic explanation will close. Some scientists already hold this view. Others need more time. They need more research to agree with the Bible, and that's okay. Their work today provides many benefits, and for us, better knowing the details of science enables us to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. While the Bible is scarce on exact details of how God made the heavens and the earth, there are several interesting clues. Let me share one with you in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. This is what God, the Lord, says. The creator of heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. And he's about to make a pronouncement. What's interesting is that the Bible uses the present tense in all these cases. He stretches the heavens. He spreads out the earth. He gives breath and he gives life. To me, this implies that God is actively participating in his creation. Another observation. What is the difference between stretches and spreads? Similar words, yet Isaiah chooses two different words. The Hebrew for spreads expresses an image of someone beating out the earth, like with a hammer, as though banging a thin plate, like cladding an object with either gold or copper. This is the imagery that's used in the word. And so the Bible knew long before that tectonic plates exist. I've done two things in this sermon of which you should be aware. First, because scientific discoveries are accelerating, I purposely constrained my research to papers published in the last 6 years or so. There are a handful of exceptions, and I will note those. Secondly, there are about 60 citations. I'm not going to explicitly reference every single one because that would really drag down a message. My notes and references are available to anybody who asks, and you can look at the same things that I looked at. Let's start with a quick introduction to science to set the table. Science aims to explain the universe through natural means. According to Berkeley University, supernatural entities, forces, and processes cannot be studied by scientific methods. This means science limits itself to only natural explanations. If there isn't a complete natural explanation, science has no other choice than to continue more research. As we'll see, there are many topics that require more research because they don't yet have a complete answer. The scientific method includes these basic steps. Make a prediction based on a hypothesis. An hypothesis is an idea. Develop a test which proves or disproves that hypothesis and prediction. Test the idea through either observation or experiment. Analyze the results to determine whether or not the hypothesis is correct. And then share the methods and results with others so that the results can be validated. A scientific cornerstone is the requirement that a prediction can be proven false. Designing a test that convincingly verifies or falsifies a prediction is part of good science. For example, I could have and claim that all swans are white. And that prediction, I would need to test every swan in the universe to know conclusively that all swans are white. And that's impossible for me to do. Karl Popper, he's a notable scientist, encouraged the community to prove how their hypothesis might be wrong versus proving how they are right. He thought that reduced bias because you would change your testing methods as a result. I could find 50 swans in my neighborhood, maybe, and prove that I'm right, that all swans are white. Instead, if I said, how could I be wrong about the idea that all swans are right? I would change up how I test. Getting the test right is actually quite hard. Use of the scientific method isn't performed problem-free. The Washington Post describes a 270-person research army which attempts to reproduce published results. And in the latest publication, they failed to reproduce the majority of experiments. Some in the community are concerned that science may not be as problem-free or error-free as desired. A psychologist at the University of Virginia says that the most common and problematic bias in science is motivated reasoning. People interpret observations to fit a particular idea. Now, we all suffer from motivated reasoning and rationalization. Some might even say this message does that. The fact that science only searches for natural explanation opens the door to bias through motivated reasoning. The facts must fit the belief, and the belief holds that there's a naturalistic explanation for everything. Now, despite the lack of scientific perfection, and who is perfect, scientists make tremendous contributions to society. Many improve mankind's health and wealth. For example, the Human Genome Project successfully mapped the human genome. It took them 15 years and about $3 billion to produce the first draft. And their work improves the health for millions, and we've just started to extract the benefits. For example, we can now debate whether or not Senator Elizabeth Warren has Native American heritage. Seriously, there are many benefits to the work. Scientists are also deeply dedicated. One example is the E. coli long-term evolutionary experiment, which started 30 years ago and continues to this day. Every day, someone takes 12 flasks containing bacteria and a solution and transfers them into 12 new flasks every day for 30 years. The study proves that cells change to a better suited environment, and they describe that phenomenon as evolution. Science builds up knowledge. Robert Hooke, centuries ago, saw the first cell through his homemade microscope. Decade by decade, the scientific ladder builds up by effort and also by intellectually curious people that are brilliant. And when errors do occur, other brilliant people correct it. And people trust that eventually the scientific method will get it right. And I think they will too. The more we learn, the more impressive the earth, the heaven, and everything in them becomes. I believe scientific work will eventually lead to the biblically supported answer. There's a new book called The Secret Wisdom of Nature. It gets published in the spring. It's a tour of the almost unfathomable world, that's how they describe it, that describes the fascinating interplay between animals and plants. God's work impresses everyone. Many think that scientific inquiry is incompatible with religious belief. There's an article Scientific America published called 15 Answers to Creationist Nonsense, if you want to see that perspective. What many don't realize is that the scientific community is fairly religious. According to a Pew Research study in 2009, 51% of scientists believe in some form of deity or higher power, and about 41% of scientists don't believe in any God or higher power, and the rest are staying out of it. What's interesting is that back in 1914, according to one study, about 42% of scientists said that a God didn't exist. After 100 years of study, the same percentage of scientists don't believe in God, and that percentage is less than half. Another important scientific pillar is the need to predict. Mankind knows physics sufficiently well to predict and place a satellite exactly where it needs to be. We fire rockets into space and we land them on small barges in the middle of the ocean. We know in advance how to bring about the results that we seek. One must know almost every detail to land a spacecraft on a barge in the ocean. We don't yet know every detail of medical science and of our ecosystem, we barely know what tomorrow's weather is going to be. And as we'll see, there's a lot more research that is needed. And we cannot accurately predict, at least yet. And so people are left to choose between two broad explanations of everything, naturalism and creationism. Some choose a middle ground where they mix God and evolution. Let's move to the body of the message. We'll survey four areas where esteemed scientists acknowledge that the current answers are insufficient. These esteemed scientists intend to invest their lifetime discovering better answers. And after 400 years of the scientific method, which is just a speck of time in eternity, mysteries remain. These four areas are the same as what the Bible reveals God created. The first area is the universe. I'm going to start small. One title God uses in the Bible is that he is the God of heaven. Scripture records that he made it and he owns it. Mankind once believed that the universe was eternally existing. Aristotle suggested this idea in his books called Physics back in 400 BCE. That idea existed all the way into the 19th century when Mr. Hubble provided evidence that indicated that the universe started. He saw evidence that the universe continues to expand, just as the Bible says. Since it expands, it must have started. Others contributed, and now the most accepted idea is that the universe originated in the Big Bang. There are other views, and they are minority views. Here's what we know today. There is a tremendous amount of stuff in the universe. We know that the universe is larger than what we see now. And it's big for what we know now. We also know that the universe continues to expand as galaxies race away from each other. According to leading minds, a singularity contained all this stuff. Let me quote an article from NASA. It says, "The Big Bang did not occur at a single point in space as an explosion. It is better thought of as a simultaneous appearing of space everywhere in the universe." We know that space and time are linked. They come together as a package. Here's what scientists struggle to understand, at least by my research. Quoting again, "By definition, the universe encompasses all of space and time as we know it. So it is beyond the realm of the Big Bang model to postulate what the universe is expanding into." We don't know what contains the universe. We also don't know what came before the Big Bang. Quoting, "There are a number of speculative theories on the topic, but none of them makes realistically testable predictions as of yet." Can't figure out a way to test it. More research is necessary as we don't have a complete answer of how the universe came into existence. I read an article this week in Gizmodo that said if they could build this contraption that's as big as our solar system, they might be able to figure out how the universe started. Professor Ed Copeland, he's an award-winning physicist, said, "The Big Bang itself is an initial singularity which we don't understand. No one can go back to the very beginning, and anyone who tells you they can, well, there's a little bit of mystique going on, to say the least. More research is needed. The Bible explains in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. That claim is spread through the whole Bible and across many writers. Let's take a look at Titus 1:1, please. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised eternal life to God's elect before time began. And since space and time come as a package, everyone agrees, both naturalists and creationists, that there is something before time. We just don't know what it is, and we don't know yet how to figure it out. The heavens tell of God's glory, all that energy and all that power burning away in the universe. The magnificent beauty and the power is beyond understanding, at least for me. Maybe others can comprehend it. Everyone agrees that the universe is awesome. If challenged about whether or not God was the source of the heavens, one could ask, can you share with me what was before the Big Bang? What are the mechanisms by which the universe simultaneously appears everywhere? How did that happen? Since space and time expand, what is the container that holds the universe? The average person will say they don't know, and esteemed scientists would likely say that they need more research in the hopes and the expectation of finding an answer. A complete naturalistic explanation eludes mankind so far. Now, every cosmologist I've heard says that the Big Bang produced an extremely hot environment. By one estimate, the universe, the early universe, was 1 billion degrees Kelvin, which is extremely hot. Now, I don't know how they know it, and I am in no right to question it. So assuming that it's true, we can safely conclude that the heat of the universe made the universe sterile. Sterile means an absence of living things. Excessive heat kills carbon-based life forms, and other than spiritual life forms, we only know of carbon-based life forms. This brings us to the second area of further research. Since the universe was likely sterile, how did life start? The Illinois Science Council gives a great summary of what science once believed was the best answer to that question. How did life start? There was a primordial soup idea suggested by Darwin and validated by other scientists, but that idea was picked apart by other scientific evidence. Then in the late 1970s, scientists began to look in the oceans on deep thermal vents where heat comes out of the earth. Way down in the oceans. If you Google how did life start, you'll come across a couple of articles. One is from Scientific American, published in 2017, entitled, How Did Life Begin on Earth? They write about an earlier idea that life began in the oceans. And we don't think that anymore. And as we read this portion of the article, please make this observation. That writers of scientific articles and documentaries frequently use hedging words, such as could have, might have, conceivable, and possible. And insufficient research is one of the reasons that they do. They want to be absolutely right, and I don't blame them. It's good. And if they don't have a complete answer, you know, you're going to hedge it, which I understand. Here's what they wrote. There was light, but then what happened? How did life arise on the third rocky planet orbiting an unremarkable star at the center of our solar system? In recent decades, scientists have made some gains in understanding the conceivable mechanisms gradually settling on a possible picture of our origins in the oceans. The idea was that hydrothermal vents at the bottom of the seas delivered the necessary energy that could have sustained the molecules needed. They continue, perhaps not. Oceans might have spread the needed molecules too quickly for cell membranes and functions to occur. Instead, they argue, land pools in an active volcanic landscape that repeatedly dried and got wet again could have been the cradle of the seeds of life. To summarize, we once thought that life began in primordial soup. Further research said that wasn't right. We switched to another idea that life sprang up in the oceans. That answer created too many problems as well. It isn't supported by other research. Now there's a new naturalistic explanation under investigation: land pools. More research is needed. The BBC shares an article which I found in this Google search, and they summarize 100 years of biology. It's a really good article, and calls the best idea of how life started a sketchy narrative. Now, I don't find the term sketchy narrative very confidence-inducing. More research is needed. So what do we know? We know life began because it's here. We know what characterizes life. For example, cellular organization is critical. We know physical life requires cells. Cells are self-contained manufacturing factories of incredible detail, complexity, and specific organization. One example is Mycoplasma bacteria. It's one of the simplest cells on Earth that we've discovered so far. It's tiny in comparison with others. In just one cell, scientists estimate there are 31 million molecules. It manufactures over 680 different proteins and performs 1,800 daily tasks, which they call reactions. And this is a simple cell. Human DNA is 5,000 times bigger than Mycoplasma DNA, and our biology is substantially more sophisticated. We know cells contain DNA, a digital chemical language, and from that code, cells build proteins. Proteins do all the work in a cell, and proteins are built from amino acids. These are the Legos of cellular machinery. There are 20 naturally occurring acids. For example, the human pancreas makes a protein called insulin from a specific sequence of amino acids. This chain is 110 links long. And these links attract each other through electromagnetic energy. It's kind of like how a balloon sticks to a curtain, through static electricity, similar idea. This natural attraction causes this long chain to fold into a three-dimensional shape. The sequence, the order of those amino acids, defines the shape, and the shape defines the job that it does. If it doesn't fold properly, it cannot work as designed. Google protein folding and look at the images. They're amazing. And there are some who claim that proteins are more responsible for all the complexity and the diversity that we see than DNA. It is all very complex, all very sophisticated, and yet it's built from 20 very simple amino acid building blocks. We know life is more complex than DNA and proteins. We know that there are at least 9 distinct domains that cover the whole process of creating a living thing. DNA itself is one of these domains called the genotype. Proteins are another. We call that the proteome. We don't exactly know how many proteins there are. The estimates range from 10,000 to several billions. And it's going to take a lot of research to figure out what each of them do. Another domain is the good and the bad bacteria and viruses in our body and how they impact an organism. That's called the microbiome. Another area of study looks at how environmental factors impact cellular processes, because we know that there's an interplay. Each of these 9 domains impact how DNA turns us into us. And each of them is extremely intricate. There's a lot we don't know. One example, there's a team of scientists led by Craig Vetter. They created the first synthetic cell. They manufactured DNA from scratch and transplanted it into a living cell, and that cell grew and replicated. It's called CVI Syn 3.0. It's their third version. And it's a simple cell. The goal of the project was to discover what every DNA gene does in their construction. And they didn't achieve that goal. About one third of the cell's origin, of the cells that, about one third of that cell's DNA has unknown functions. They don't know what it does, but they know that it's critical to life. Now, I am astonished that these men and women hand-coded DNA from scratch. I mean, that is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And they manufactured a whole functioning biome pair by pair. It's also amazing that they don't fully understand what they made. Scientists can't yet tell us how the first cell booted up. His team, Craig Venter's team, had to put DNA into an already living cell. In 2010, Jim Collins, who's a professor of biomedical engineering at Boston University, said, "Frankly, scientists don't know enough about biology to create life. Although the Human Genome Project has expanded the parts lists for cells, there is no instruction manual for putting them all together to produce a living cell. It's like trying to assemble a jumbo jet from its parts list. Impossible," is what he says. Now, a Boeing 747, I looked this up, is 6 million parts. Imagine if someone gave you a tool set, a hangar, 6 million parts, and said, "Go build me a plane." By comparison, how does a 31 million molecule simple cell assemble itself? NASA seeks to prove that DNA's chemical elements originate from comets, and they've had some success. In 2015, they released a press release and says, quote, "Nobody really understands how life got started on Earth." That was 2015. More research is necessary. Scripture reveals that God started life by God's power, Genesis 2 and verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We don't know how the breath of life drives cellular biology. Perhaps, and I'm speculating, it's a spiritual layer on a physical creation, just like the spirit of man is to the brain. Perhaps science will figure out what drives life forward. How does it transfer from one creation to another? But can it discover the origin of life? Here's another problem that they face. DNA manufactures proteins, and proteins manufacture DNA. It's a chicken and the egg situation. Certainly, life is amongst the greatest of God's mighty acts. Everyone agrees that birth captures the miracle of life. We call it a miracle. If challenged about God's role in starting life, one could ask, how did the first cell boot up? How did it assimilate nutrients to fuel its operations? How did the cell define what operations it would perform? What caused it to divide and reproduce? How did the first protein fold to do its life-supporting work? Do you know? Let's move to the third area. There's an important difference between simple cells and human cells. They replicate, they make more of themselves by two completely different processes. The third area is male and female, number three. A quick read of Wikipedia's article, "Evolution of Sexual Reproduction," reaffirms science doesn't yet have a handle on why there are males and females. The article remarks that this topic, quote, "has long been one of the major mysteries of biology." There are numerous attempts to explain through natural means alone why we have male and female. And these ideas have some really interesting names. There's the lottery model, the tangled bank hypothesis, and the red queen hypothesis. And these are the leading three. Yet to emerge is a consensus view. A recent article asks, and here's what they write, Is it possible or even probable that co-evolving parasites, and this is the Red Queen hypothesis, select for sex even in the face of its many costs? Finding the answer will require more studies. That's what they write. More research is needed. Here's what we do know. The methods to determine male and female are bewilderingly diverse. In some creatures, its size compared to others determines male and female. In others, the temperature controls which ones become male and which ones become female. In humans and mammals, it's the mixing of DNA. Some animals don't even need a fertilized egg. And we know that lots of bacteria don't have male and female, they just replicate. There's a lot we don't know. There is a website dedicated to the subject, and they write that they don't understand how these things came to be this way by evolution alone. Oxford University Press, they wrote a whole book explaining why more research is necessary. That's the point of the book. Why would evolution have different methods? Even famed Darwinist and renowned atheist Richard Dawkins said, "One outstandingly unanswered question about evolution is what's sex for? Why do male and female exist?" Science believes that evolution streamlines everything for efficiency, unless there's a significant advantage. They define advantage as being able to produce more offspring that are better able to survive. Having male and female is twice as expensive as other methods, and so there must be a significant advantage. There's an article entitled "What Sex Can Teach Us About Energy Efficiency," published by Slate Magazine in 2013, and it explains the conundrum very well. And it's a long quotation. "Natural selection constantly hones living things to the utmost efficiency within their environment. It is those with the most successful arrangements of traits, the fittest, that pass on their genes to the candidates of the next generation most abundantly. Natural selection has spent 4 billion years sorting the strong from the weak, the fast from the slow, and the productive from the unproductive. It is the great machine of efficiency." But natural selection is only part of the story. The other story is sex. Sex is expensive. It is a stunningly inefficient waste of time and energy and is extraordinarily dangerous. Most important, of course, in order to perform the fundamental task of transporting genes from one generation to the next, sex is completely unnecessary. And yet, nearly all the big organisms on the planet go to great pains to couple. Continuing, why do these life forms go to these sometimes literal pains? Well, the answer is well known, of course. Sex is required to provide genetic variability. But what does producing genetic variability really mean? Well, it means that while natural selection is busying itself with the task of perfecting organisms for efficiency, sex is doing the exact opposite. It is busying itself with screwing them up. The fact that sex is essential to long-term survival on this planet is self-evident. Any species that abandoned sex must have been eventually whisked into extinction. Sex, then, is a system that shows phenomenal evolutionary foresight. It plans for the future. But that makes no sense either. Evolution has no foresight whatsoever. It operates strictly on a generation-to-generation basis and has no idea what traits will be most successful in 1,000 generations. End the quote. The existence of male and female confounds people. God, who knows the end from the beginning, and we call that wisdom, God created the earth with great wisdom. Genesis 1:27 says that God created male and female. Psalm 8, if you would, please. Take a look at this one. Psalm 8 in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. How did David know there were paths in the sea? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How would I tell of his glory? There is an interdependence between men and women. You can read 1 Corinthians 11 for further details on that. Male and female humans each have their own glory. And I wonder if animals, if that's true for animals as well. When you see them, they're each unique and interesting and have their own special place. I could be wrong. Now, I have never been challenged on God's role of developing men and women. No one's ever asked me that question. And I didn't even know it was an outstandingly unanswered question before preparing this message. I would invite my challenger to explain what caused male and female. Now, the creation is diverse. The methods to determine male and female is just one element of that diversity. And that brings us to area number 4. In the naturalist's arc, which starts with the Big Bang and ends in the present day, we know here at the end that there is life. And not just life, but diverse life, a huge diversity of life. How much? We don't know exactly. The current estimates is that there might be up to 1 trillion species on Earth. We know that 1 gram of soil, which is a teeny amount, contains 1 billion organisms. Creation is diverse. And each plant and animal is well-suited to their environment. Now, naturalists and theists agree that somehow animals and plants change over time. Otherwise, we would need Noah to have a much bigger boat. The big question is, how did all these different animals and plants develop? Here's what we once believed. And this was probably what you were taught. In the 1930s and 40s, naturalists thought diversity originated with 3 ingredients: random mutation, natural selection, and time. Here's a slightly more detailed explanation. DNA changes and affects the offspring either immediately or further down the line. They call that mutations. And the resulting outcomes are either beneficial, harmful, or neutral. Harmful outcomes result in dead ends. Beneficial ones stay because they reproduce offspring. And this we call natural selection. Now, mutations and long periods of time combine to cause new species to form. The Bible organizes animals into kinds. Science organizes them into a tiered rank, and that lowest rank is called species. All animals and plants that are the same species can interbreed or potentially can. So if they don't or can't, then generally we call these two creatures different species. So for example, let's say there are 2 fruit flies, they're in different parts of the world. They're different species because they can't mate because they're in 2 different parts of the world. And that they call geographic isolation, that's the term. And the idea is that given enough time that the mutations in these geographically isolated species, that they would become different enough from each other that they couldn't or wouldn't want to reproduce even if they were co-located. And the idea is that given enough time, bacteria will eventually become blue whales. Science now knows that that logic is flawed. And according to one paper, it is abundantly clear. Science now recognizes that standard evolutionary theory does not explain everything that we see. There's a shakeup brewing in the world of biological research. Some see it as tossing out former ideas, while others see it as an extension of previous theories. They call this shakeup Evo-Devo, which is shorthand for a new research discipline called evolutionary developmental biology. It's a lot. In the early 2000s, scientists realized that they needed to reorganize themselves to unify biology under a common set of ideas. And if you want a quick and fun and friendly and entertaining introduction to the subject, there's a YouTube video called Evo Devo, produced by Acapella Science. Evo Devo recognizes that animals are built using templates that operate at different scales and adjust their work based on all different kinds of inputs and environmental factors. I think of it like a gigantic Rube Goldberg machine, where this thing knocks into that and that knocks into this, but far more organized than a Rube Goldberg machine. These genes, an example of these genes are the Hox genes, and they lay out an animal's basic structure. Humans have them as well. And you can find them throughout the animal kingdom, according to one article. Evo Devo doesn't require gradual change. New species just pop out by combining these templates and modules in different ways. Therefore, some see Evo Devo coming to the rescue of a poor fossil record. Why? Well, Darwin predicted that the fossil record would show a gradual change over time, and we now know that the fossil record doesn't show that. In fact, multiple scientific papers acknowledge that there is an incomplete fossil record, and even Wikipedia acknowledges its shortcomings. It is now accepted that there are developmental pathways, modules, body plans, and deep homology. Deep homology recognizes that similar recipes show up in different kinds of animals. For example, the PAX6 gene and its corresponding protein are responsible for eye development and other sensory organs in all kinds of animals, including flies and mice and humans. Another area of study within Evo Devo is called phenotypic plasticity. And this acknowledges that DNA encodes a range of responses to environmental factors called the reaction norm. This is very technical, and I apologize, but I think it's important to understand some of these terms. A creature's development changes based on environmental factors to adjust. Here's something else we know. We already knew that random mutations generally make things worse. And we know that mutation does happen. And we now know that there is some type of reinforcing mechanism that steers mutations back. There is a robustness which defies the suspected outcome of random mutation. The same traits keep coming up. Two scientists worked on a project to predict bacterial evolution. And what they discovered is they studied three separate populations of flu virus, is that they evolved in remarkably parallel ways. Something keeps creatures from drifting too far from a baseline. Now, all these templates and terms, all these terms like templates and body plans, modules, developmental pathways, and recipes, which are their words, sound a lot like design to me. Now, I am not a scientist, and that's why Evo Devo is such a big deal. Some see it as throwing out former evolutionary views. Others just see it as extending. What we know is that there is way more to learn than what we've been taught. Scientific knowledge explodes right now, and our children should be properly taught. While our knowledge increases, so do our questions. A big outstanding question is, where do new traits come from? According to one paper published in the last 4 years, quoting, novel traits, therefore, remain one of the most intriguing and enduring questions in evolutionary biology. The question is, where does new stuff come from? Evo Devo started, according to one paper, to resolve the following problems. Where does new stuff come from? What causes organisms to be different than each other? Why are similar components found in different organisms? Why do similar structures in different organisms that are not related to each other show up? Science still searches for a complete answer to how complex organisms actually arise from evolution. Now, the Bible has a more straightforward explanation, Genesis 1. If you would, please. Genesis 1 and verse 20. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. The Bible does not explain the depths of cellular biology. That's not its purpose. And I'm glad that there are people that research the details, because to me, they shout how wonderfully and carefully God created everything that we see. Everyone agrees that the diverse creation is awesome and wonderful and occasionally surprising. Here's another place that theists and naturalists agree. In an article written in Nova in 2009, which explains Evo Devo and remarks on that basic common toolkit for building animals, they write about Cliff Tabin, a Harvard developmental biologist. He commented that you don't have to watch nature shows to be bowled over by the diversity of life. Just take a step back from everyday life. It's such an amazing world, he says. In his work, he films embryos developing so that he can study the differences. And he remarked in watching these embryos develop and said, "It is stunningly beautiful to watch it happen. The whole process itself is so fundamentally beautiful that the aesthetics combined with the logic, it's just overwhelming." Here's how David wrote about it in Psalm 139 and verse 13, and this is in the NIV. "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know them full well." And it goes on, speaking of more of God's glory. If challenged, how could we glorify God? Well, what was the first beneficial capability produced from random mutation? Or why does each and every creature nearly look perfectly formed and complete? How do the same genes get reused to produce all different kinds of eyes, and each one works exactly as needed for that creature? How does that happen? Do you know? My purpose is to encourage confidence in God and to talk of his power and to tell of his glorious majesty, first to our children and then to others as appropriate. The creation provides wonderful source material. Genesis describes four mighty acts. God created the universe. He started life. He made male and female. And he created life's diversity through all kinds of plants and birds and animals and creeping things. In this message, I've demonstrated how the latest science and some of the great scientists acknowledge that they don't yet know a complete naturalist explanation for everything that we see. We're not exactly sure on how the universe appeared from nothing. There isn't a clear answer on how life started by itself. There isn't a good explanation yet for how or why male and female exist. And scientists themselves acknowledge that explaining diversity solely through natural mechanisms is extremely hard. And so people are left to choose between two broad explanations, naturalism and theism. Does one worship the creature or the creator? For me, a powerful and mighty God who created and sustains the creation makes more sense. And here's why. The Bible accurately predicts what will happen. It has a solid track record of accurate prediction. Even the statements about the earth in the Bible are true and ahead of their time. For example, do you remember the term junk DNA? The hypothesis and prediction stated that DNA was mostly leftover junk from random mutation. And people don't use that term anymore. An article in 2012 comments that there is a stunning inventory of previously hidden switches, signals, and signposts embedded through the entire length of human DNA. The article then paints this picture of DNA having mysterious and magical significance. It's the words that they choose to use. The prediction of junk DNA was inaccurate, and brilliant people are correcting it with more research. I wonder what else they will find. Based on scripture, I suspect they'll find that the biological processes are done decently and in order. How else does one consistently produce a high-quality product? I'm excited about their work, and I keep a close eye on it. And I appreciate their work because it's great source material for God's glory, majesty, and power. Naturalists and theists both agree that the creation is marvelous and wonderful. So I say, keep it coming. I'm convinced that researchers will dig into every detail, and when they do, they will acknowledge that an exclusive naturalistic explanation doesn't work. And some already have. There is a fifth mighty act described in Genesis. Since science limits itself to only naturalistic explanations, and since knowledge of the kingdom of God does not originate from the wisdom on earth, it is difficult for science to answer and explain the purpose of man. And God's word does. Genesis 1:26, which we all know well, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. There is a great purpose working under God's heavens. Mankind will be transformed into sons of God. But this is the subject of another message. I've pondered for a very long time why God uses questions about his creation to bring Job to repentance. Again, that's another message. Acts describes it in this way. If you want to turn there, feel free to Acts 17 and verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since God gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek him, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like some, Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There is a connection between God's creation and repentance. The God of heaven and the God of Abraham and the God of the saints prepares a glorious kingdom for all mankind. And the earth and heaven are evidence of God's nature and his work.